Well, I had this great story of how I threw myself in front of a moving car to save someone's life, and that's how I hurt my finger. But now, obviously, that's all gone out the window because, yes, it was actually playing football, which I found gets you no sympathy whatsoever. But never mind, never mind. I shall be back playing shortly, but not in goal. 3 John. Let's turn back to 3 John. Someone's going to describe your character in one sentence. I wonder what they would do, and don't sort of spend sort of too long thinking about this. Someone's going to try and describe you just in one sentence. What would people say? I'm not talking about what you look like. That's kind of like, in one sense, an easy way, isn't it, to describe people? Just to go on looks, isn't it? But actually, in terms of character, you know, what are you actually like? How would somebody describe you to someone else? Now, I'm not going to go any kind of further down that line. I'm not going to get anyone to put their hands up and make any suggestions. But it's a good question, isn't it, to ask ourselves. Actually, how are we perceived by other people? What do we look like in terms of our character? What is it that we are known for? That we are, you know, that in a sense, when people look at us, the first thing that comes into their heads, well, what is it? Well, in 3 John, we're introduced very, very briefly to three characters. Okay, three guys, three men. And all I want us to do this evening is just spend a few moments asking ourselves the question, what were these men known for? From all that we know about them, we don't know a huge amount, just briefly mentioned in a very short letter in the New Testament. But what do we know about them? What does John have to say about these guys? And what can we learn from them? And that's really going to be our focus then for this evening. And really for us to ask, are we known for the same things? And as we're going to see in two occasions, it's maybe good for us to be known for the same things as two of these men, but in one instance, and as you were reading perhaps earlier from 3 John, you can kind of work out which one. In one, it's going to be actually, no, we don't want to be like this particular person. We're going to begin by looking at the guy that the letter is actually written to, a guy called Gaius. Okay, a guy called Gaius, nice and easy to remember. And we don't know very much about him, but this is the person that John is writing the letter to, the church, the Christians that John is writing to. He's addressing it to Gaius. Maybe he was an elder in that particular church. Now, some of you were around at the Tuesday service, which was quite miraculously just on Tuesday. And if you were there, we looked at 2 John. Okay, so if you were on the Tuesday service, this is kind of like the sequel, or really it's the third part, isn't it? But never mind. And we considered in 2 John that John is passionate about the truth of the gospel. And if you look in 2 John, and even if we were reading in 3 John, and if you look in 1 John as well, and John's gospel, don't do all that now, she'll be here a while, you see the word truth come out again and again and again. The apostle is passionate about people walking in the truth. In 2 John, he warns against those who would try and twist and distort the truth. At the time, there were false teachers going around. And they'd actually come along and they would say, there's actually this hidden truth, this special truth that you don't really know about, but that only we have. And John, in 1 John and 2 John, has to write against that and say, well, no, that is not true. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the truth and you are to walk in it. And John describes Gaius as someone who is faithful to the truth. We see the word faithful pop up 2 times in these opening verses. So look at verse 3, for example. Having given the kind of the usual kind of polite greetings that you do at the beginning of a letter, I pray you may enjoy good health and all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. That's always a nice thing to get in a letter or maybe an email, isn't it? But there we go. There's the introduction. And then he says, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And then again in verse 5, dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. So what does it mean then to be faithful to the truth? It obviously means something a little bit different to walking in the truth, because John says both of those two things are true of this man Gaius. Okay, they have two different shades of meaning. What does it mean in terms of being faithful to the truth? Well, what I want to suggest to you is that, in a sense, Gaius's faithfulness in action to the truth is actually what we see in verse 5. It is how he treats these brothers who have been sent out by John. Now, in the first century, and in fact, as we do see today as well, in the first century in particular, Bible teachers, evangelists, they would be sent out and they would travel from village to village and they would minister the word of God into local churches or to anyone who needed it. And that wasn't a job. They weren't kind of paid for that. And so they relied upon support from local Christians. So if a teacher would come into a local town or village, the expectation would be that the local church, the body of believers there, would give accommodation and hospitality to those travelling teachers, would provide for their needs while they're in the area, and not only that, but would also provide for their ongoing journey. So it's not just about hospitality when they arrive somewhere, but they would make sure they have all the resources, all the food and provision that they need to get to their next destination. That's probably the reference there in verse 6, where John says, "You'll do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." That was the expectation. Don't just look after them while they're with you, but then send them on as well. And what Gaius has been doing in his faithfulness to the truth of the gospel, is that he has been supporting these teachers, these evangelists who have been sent out and have come into the local church. And he has shown them hospitality and he has provided for their needs. In 2 John, John actually warns against the churches doing that for the false teachers. So the false teachers used to do exactly the same kind of thing. They also would travel around and they also would rely on people giving money and hospitality. And in 2 John, John says, you know, when it's false teachers, do not welcome them into your home, because when you do that, you are sharing in their wicked work, is how he describes it in 2 John. And in 2 John, the word sharing there is from the same root Greek word as the word for fellowship. It's this idea of, you know, if you welcome these false teachers in, you are sharing in, you are fellowshipping in, you are partnering in what they are doing. So don't do it. But in 3 John, Gaius, with these teachers who are bringing the truth of God's word in, he is partnering, fellowshipping, sharing, supporting them in their ministry. Now, we don't know what other gifts Gaius had, whether he was a teacher himself in the church, whether he was an elder, whether he was a leader or whatever. One thing we can say is that he was someone who had the gift of hospitality, and his heart was to be faithful in supporting the ministry of the gospel. And I want us to think about a couple of things in relation to this. And the first thing is this. The great thing with Gaius is, these people that he welcomes in, he doesn't know them. So in verse 5, he says, "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you." And that's just one of the great privileges, I think, isn't it, of Christian ministry, and being able to support Christians, is that we just have this wonderful sort of picture here of brothers, or sisters, of course, as well, but brothers who are strangers. And you think, well, that's kind of like an odd thing. They seem to be kind of opposites. But when it comes to the Christian life, there are those people that we've never met before, or we meet them for the first time, and we discover that they are our brother or our sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And straight away, there is wonderful unity there, and we can actually support them in what they're doing. It's always a great privilege when I was working with London City Mission, and we used to get sent out to churches sort of all over the country, and we used to rely on those occasions on the hospitality of local Christians. And of course, you'd be welcomed into someone's house, someone that you'd never met before in your entire life. I remember one particular occasion, and it was quite a sort of an elderly lady. I won't give her rough age, because you may have different ideas of what is elderly and what is not. But let's just say she was quite an elderly lady. And we went there, we got there on the Saturday evening, and it's always, you sort of go into an unfamiliar surrounding, someone you've never met before, and you think, are we going to have anything to talk about? What are we going to say? Are we going to kind of like, you know, sort of get on and things like that? But you quickly discover that just because you have that unity in the gospel, that there are always things to talk about. I remember sitting there, and it's Saturday evening, it's getting later and later, and just thinking, I really hope she goes to bed soon, because Match the Day is going to be on in a few moments' time. And as it turned out, she got up about 20 past 10, said to us, I don't know, you guys might want to go to bed now, but it's in 10 minutes, match the day's on, so I'm going to be down here, but you do whatever you want to do. So we realised we did have more things in common than we originally realised, which is fantastic. Although she was a Villa fan, which is a bit odd, but anyway. But we have that wonderful unity in the gospel. Strangers, never met her before, and this can be repeated over and over again. Someone that, you know, naturally perhaps never, ever even think about kind of, you know, talking with or meeting with. But there is unity that comes in the truth of the gospel. And there is an opportunity, you know, for this lady who perhaps never been to London, or at least she hadn't been for a number of years from my recollection. And, you know, never done door-to-door work in London, certainly never stood up in the open air in London, and yet she was able to partnership with London City Mission in the gospel by showing hospitality. Well, the way that God had gifted her, she was able to be part of that ministry. And this is what we see with Gaius in 3 John, and this is how we should be as well, is that we should seek to be partners and supporters of gospel ministry. I mean, it's great hearing a mic come out the front, and we've got a, you know, brilliant illustration ready-made for this evening. Okay, going out, where to? Up to North Wales. Now, many of us wouldn't even think of going up to North Wales, for a variety of different reasons. But Mike is going up to North Wales to minister and to bring the gospel into people's lives and to disciple young Christians. And we may think, well, I could never do that. I could never work with students, again, for a variety of different reasons. But I couldn't do that. But what can we do? We can support Mike. We can pray for him. We can financially support him. We can do exactly what Gaius was doing. We may not be able to go there and do those things, but actually, we can be faithful to the truth of the gospel when we support those in ministry. So a wonderfully encouraging post on Facebook earlier this week. And many of you here know Larry and Diane Burke, who are working in Chad, and they weren't working with the Dajo sort of language group, but with a group called the Dongliat, I think I've pronounced that roughly right, language group. And they put a post on Facebook saying that the typesetting for the New Testament in Dongliat was ready. In other words, they're ready to go to print on the New Testament in that particular language. I think it's taken well over 20 years to get to that point. But the really interesting thing was that amongst all the kind of congratulation messages that there were on that post was the number of different people who were able to kind of say, okay, they weren't involved in the translation, but someone was saying, yeah, well, I was there teaching your children. And someone else was saying, well, I was there sort of helping out with the administration. And all these different people who in just some small way had played a part in getting that New Testament there. And they weren't kind of saying that in a kind of a look at me, aren't I wonderful kind of way. But they were able to take ownership of that and say, actually, I'm part of that because I've used the gifts that God has given me to support and bless these particular missionaries. I haven't got their gifts, but what I do have, I give in service to God to support them. So how then do we support the work of the gospel in this country and overseas? Are we serious about it? John was passionate about the truth. People need truth because there's an awful lot of falsehood out there. And the ultimate truth is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what people need. And some of us are equipped to literally go out and proclaim that in perhaps in a full-time capacity in terms of evangelism. And we're all called to be witnesses to do that on our front lines. But are there some people here this evening and you're being called very specifically to support particular gospel workers, whether it's student workers, whether it's specifically thinking about our 2819 fund, where we're trying to train up young preachers who'll be able to go out and take over some of those many churches out there in our nation that are without church leaders? Is God calling you into that kind of support role? If he is, then that is your way, or one of the ways in which you can be faithful to the truth of the gospel. Because the thing is, if we don't do it, who will? Look at verse 7. These guys go out, it says, it was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. And that's not, in a sense, that's not John kind of, you know, complaining, oh, those pagans. It's John saying, well, you know, why would they? They're going out and they're proclaiming the gospel. Who is going to support people proclaiming the gospel? Those who believe in the gospel and have trusted in the gospel. Those who reject the gospel are not going to financially or practically support gospel ministry. Now, we know it's true that even today, there are some Christian charities that do receive measures of financial support from secular organisations. And there's nothing wrong with that. And John isn't saying that that is wrong or that that shouldn't happen. But what he is saying is that the expectation is that if we go out and we take the gospel out, the people who are going to be supporting it are those who are behind the gospel 100%. The world sees no value in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It sees value in certain sort of social action and maybe some Christian charities that do a lot of social action. People say, that's a good thing, helping out, that's brilliant, that's fantastic. But when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel, the world sees no value in people talking about Jesus and a need of salvation and heaven and hell. There's no value in it. If we do not support the gospel, if we are not faithful, then who will? We can quite easily point the finger and say, well, maybe they can support, or they can do this, or they can do that. But actually, we need to examine ourselves and say, how committed am I to the truth of the gospel? So that's our first thought then this evening. And our second one is this. And this is a guy called Diotrephes. And I'm going to try and not say his name that often because it's a fiddly one to pronounce. But Diotrephes, and verse 9, we are introduced to him. And all we really kind of need to know about him is kind of summed up in just a few words. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Okay, Diotrephes, who loves to be first. It's a great contrast, isn't there, between him and between Gaius, who is a servant. Okay, he is someone who, there are people come into the church, and Gaius serves them. Diotrephes, he wants to be first, he loves to be first, and therefore will have nothing to do with the Apostle John. It's not a good sign, is it, if you're saying, I don't want anything to do with one of the apostles. But this is Diotrephes, and it all comes from the fact that he wants to be first. Now, it's true to say that there's a lot in human nature about wanting and desiring to be first in lots of different ways. It's certainly true in sport. We just recently had the World Athletic Championships, and we had Jessica Ennis in the heptathlon, I think it was, and going for gold. And in the end, she didn't quite make it, and she only ended up with silver. Well, I say only silver. Most of us would be very happy, I think, wouldn't we, with a silver medal. But she wasn't happy. She wanted gold. She wanted to be first. Andy Murray, and he managed the semi-finals again. Maybe he's getting used to it, I don't know. But but what did he want? He didn't want to just get as far as the semi-finals. He wanted to get to the final. He wanted to win the tournament. People want to be first. And there is nothing, in a sense, wrong with that kind of level of sort of sporting ambition, or even sometimes personal ambition as well, wanting to be the best that you can be with the gifts that God has given to you. But that is not the context of 3 John, and is not what John is talking about. Here is a man who wants to be first in the context of church life. He wants to be over and above other people. And we see that in his behavior in verse 10. So John says, if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing. He's gossiping maliciously about us. So what he's doing is he's trying to put other people down. And this, of course, is what people do. If someone wants to be first and wants to be above everyone else, then the way you do that is by lowering everyone around you, putting them down, gossiping maliciously. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, amazingly, it seems like this guy has some measure of authority in the local church. May even be an elder. Some kind of church leader. He does seem to have a great deal of leadership and influence in the life of the church. How does someone get like that? Jesus tells us a parable in Luke 14. It'd be good for us to turn back there. Luke chapter 14, and starting at verse 7. And he's around the house of a Pharisee. And the Pharisees in particular were those who did think pretty highly of themselves. And Luke 14 and verse 7, 1047 in the church Bibles. Jesus says, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. When you're invited, take the lowest place, that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is Diotrephes doing? He is exalting himself. He wants to be number one. And it's very hard, I guess, for us to think, you know, how does someone in that supposed position of influence in the church, how do they get to that point? How does someone actually get like that? Presumably they didn't kind of start off that way. This guy, if he's in a leadership position in the church, made a profession of faith, perhaps started off living the Christian life. What went so badly wrong that he's now like this and he's seeking to put other people down and to gossip maliciously about the Apostle John, of all people, to gossip about? We don't know. But what we do know is this, is that John takes him as a warning. Because in verse 11 he says, "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." And I think he is talking here about this man, Diotrephes. Because then he goes on and he says, "Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God." And those are actually two, well, it's a very powerful warning, isn't it? And it's really a warning that should make us kind of just sort of stop and just think for a few moments' time. Because here's a guy in a position in the church, and John says, anyone who does what is good is from God, but anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. And we shouldn't kind of, again, misinterpret what John is saying here. John is not saying anyone who does something which is good, therefore, regardless of what they believe, is right with God. John is not saying that. Again, it's in the context of the local church. But he's saying is that if you have someone and they're in the church and they're proclaiming to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, if their fruit, if their life matches up with what they say, then they're from God. But if their deeds and their actions and their words do not match up with what they say, then John says, this person has not seen God. And that hopefully is a big, big challenge for us to examine ourselves and say, well, do our words and do our actions actually match up with our proclamation of what we believe? When Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats, and he talks about how the Son of Man will separate out the peoples of the nations, just like a shepherd separates out sheep from goats. The sheep and the goats look very similar. How are they separated out? Well, when Jesus speaks about the nations of the world being separated, he doesn't say they're separated on that occasion on the basis of what they believe and their theology and on the basis of their position in the church. They are separated on the basis of how they treat other people. Fact. Again, Jesus isn't talking about salvation by works, but what he's saying is how you treat other people shows the nature, the characteristic of your heart, and whether you really have seen God or not. And that's why we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves that question. Are we in any way, shape or form like this man, Diotrephes? Hopefully not. But we need to be honest. Do we sometimes just have that selfish attitude that wants to put ourselves first and our needs before those of other people? If we're honest, we all do that, don't we? At some time, none of us are selfless all the time. And the thing with Diotrephes, of course, is that this was a continual character thing for him. It wasn't just a guy who was making the occasional mistake every now and again. This is him. This is the man. But he started somewhere. He started on a slippery slope at some point that got him to where he is now. And maybe it was just those odd occasions of actually thinking, no, actually, I'm not going to worry about what that person wants because this is what I want. And it just happened more and more and more until eventually he just loves to be first all the time. And it's that slippery slope and it's very, very hard to get back from it. So then we do not want to imitate the example of this guy, Diotrephes. But finally, there is a good example for us. It's always good to finish, always find on a good example. And this is Demetrius. So don't get Diotrephes and Demetrius muddled up. It's an easy thing to do. But don't get them muddled up because they are two completely opposite kinds of people. So Diotrephes loves himself and loves to be first. But then in verse 12, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone. Okay, so while Diotrephes is very much sort of a self-serving and self-thinking, and it's all about him and his opinion of himself, with Demetrius, other people look at him and they speak well of him. Wouldn't it be great if that could be said about us? You know, insert name at the beginning of verse 12. So-and-so is well spoken of by everyone. Wouldn't that be great? Maybe that is true of you here this evening. Brilliant if that's the case. But I certainly would hope and pray, and I would want it to be my aim and desire for that to be true of me. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. And I don't know if you notice in those two verses, in a sense there's kind of three areas in which Demetrius is spoken well of. So first of all, there's everyone. And that seems to be referring to kind of like, you know, the local church, his church community. Okay, the believers around Demetrius, they have not a bad word to say about him. And at the end of verse 12, the Apostle John can say, that's how I feel as well. I can't say I've got nothing bad to say about him either. That's a great thing, isn't it? The Apostle John is saying that about you. Brilliant. But actually, the key testimony is not the church and is not John, but right in the middle. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. There's the key. And in fact, if we get that right, then everything else kind of follows on around it. And it's not that we go out and we kind of seek to live a life that will impress other people. We don't go out, in a sense, with the aim of, I want other people to say nice things about me. The idea is that we aim to live a life whereby the gospel itself testifies on our behalf. In other words, as we live a life that is worthy of the gospel that we've received. So what does gospel life look like? What does the Christian life look like? Well, when we see what Jesus has to say about how we should live, how the Apostle Paul tells us we should live, how John tells us we should live, the testimony of the Word of God, and we ask ourselves the question, does my life match up with that? And if it does, and the two kind of come together, then in a sense what is happening is the gospel is testifying to us. We can compare what we do with how the gospel says we should live our life, and when they match, that is a great testimony of our lives. How often that actually happens, well, that's a different question, isn't it? But if we get that right, and we aim to live a life worthy of the gospel, then everything else falls into place. We don't need to worry about what other people think about us, what other people say about us, whether we are spoken well of by other people. If we live a life whereby the gospel itself testifies on our behalf, then naturally, the natural consequence of that will be that other people will speak well of us as well. Because that is not what we're aiming for. What we're aiming for is to please God and to live for him. It is not about ourselves and taking any interest onto ourselves or any attention onto ourselves, but to point it all rather back to God. And we know, don't we, that when actually we live a life in such a way that does not reflect the gospel, the world immediately, very quickly, that word straight from the lips, hypocrite. How can you say you believe these things when you live like this? And perhaps, you know, we've all experienced that at some point or another, where we have in some way, you know, let God down. And we have said something or done something. And as soon as we've done it, we know we shouldn't have done it. And someone immediately has kind of pounced on it before we've even had an opportunity to kind of defend ourselves. And they say, you call yourself a Christian when you do something like that. It happens. But what we are aiming for is that the gospel testifies on our behalf, that our life is in line with the truth that we have received. And it is possible, because we see it in the life of Demetrius. He wasn't perfect. He got stuff wrong. He messed up, I'm sure, time and time again. But because of the grace of God, he was able to keep walking in the truth, as Gaius walked in the truth. And there will have been times when there have been some setbacks and a few steps back and a few slipping down the slope. But Gaius and Demetrius were both men who were able to say of them that they walked in the truth. And they were not like this man Diotrephes. So the question then for us this evening is, which one of these three are you like? Which one perhaps best reflects your character? Hopefully, we all have that desire that Gaius had to support the ministry of the gospel, to support gospel work, to support gospel workers using the gifts that God has given to us. Hopefully, we know we want to avoid the trap of Diotrephes and take all focus and attention away from ourselves and look to the needs of others. And finally, that we will desire in our heart to have that testimony of the truth, that our lives match up with what the gospel says, so that not just those in the church, but those outside the church as well, can speak well of us, not for our own attention and for our own benefit, but that God himself may be glorified. Because it's only because of him that we can ever hope to live in such a way that demonstrates to others the reality of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot do it by ourselves. We need him working in us day by day. So I want us this evening, just in a few moments' time, to spend some time in quiet, just again, just thinking inwardly, examining ourselves, and asking ourselves that question, which of these characters do I most reflect? Let's just bow our heads now. Ask yourself just the question, just for a few seconds. Are you committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that it is the only solution to the pain, the suffering that we see in our world around us? And has God equipped you to support gospel work in some way? Come before God now and just ask him to use you. Do you know that there are times when you realize that it just seems like you're just thinking, and it's all about you. It's all about me. There's times when we want our own needs, our own desires at the expense of others. Well, we all need to come and just confess right now and say, God, we are sorry for that. And we thank you that the blood of Jesus purifies from all unrighteousness. There is forgiveness in him. And we come and we ask, Father, help us to imitate what is good, not what is evil. And as we think of this man Demetrius, Father, we pray right now that we will be those who are spoken well of by all. Not because of anything in ourselves, but because in our lives people see the gospel of truth. And they see Jesus. And they will speak well of him, because they speak well of us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to close by singing a song that speaks of the desire to speak the right words and to do the right things and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stand and sing, may the words of my mouth, the thoughts of my heart, bless your name, Jesus.